It's always a real pleasure to be at Union University for many reasons. One is, however, that this is a very unique place in God's kingdom, His economy. People are being trained to think and to live from the inside out, according to God's word, in every realm, in every academic discipline, and in every realm of life. And there are very few places who really take that task seriously. Union University is one that does. I'm on your side, but more importantly, the Lord is on your side because He loves that. And He wants young people and old people alike, young like most of you, old like me, to think Christianly, to feel Christianly, and to act Christianly or biblically. Today, you may know, is a special day in the historic church calendar. Having grown up a Baptist myself and being a renegade, because you know those Presbyterians need to be evangelized too. I never really grew up with Ash Wednesday or Lent, except for my Presbyterian and Episcopalian friends who would talk about it every once in a while. And then as an unbelieving adult later on, I wasn't converted as a child. I grew up in a Christian family. But later on as an unbelieving adult, I used to make fun of my Catholic friends who had that little ash mark on their foreheads and say, what's wrong up here? You got a blemish or something? And I would always make fun of them. And that was about all I knew about Ash Wednesday or Lent until I became a Christian and became very interested in the history of the church and its worship and its seasons and how these things developed. And I learned that the name Lent just comes from a German word, Lenten, which means the lengthening of the days, because as we draw into spring, the days get a little longer. And so the name Lent. And it is to recognize the 40 days of Jesus' probation in the wilderness when He fasted and He sought the Lord in preparation for His ministry. And so 40 days, except for Sundays, you have to add the Sundays, they're in addition to the 40 days, leading up to Easter, the resurrection. It's a time of introspection and self-examination, a time of spiritual growth, and as we shall see, a time of joy. To begin Lent, we have a day known as Ash Wednesday. What does that mean? Well, it is a day of repentance. As we enter into the Lenten season, it's a day when we especially recognize our need to turn from our wicked ways and to turn to the Lord, trust Him for our forgiveness, and trust Him to lead our lives. And so it's a special season as we walk with Jesus Christ in His temptations in the wilderness for us to face too, head on, the realities of this life and to face them with the reality of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, historically in the church, going back a millennium, 1,000 years ago, the church would take the palm fronds from Palm Sunday that we would wave and celebrate in recognition of Jesus entering Jerusalem. We would save those palm fronds, and the next year we would burn them and make ashes out of them and use them for Ash Wednesday the next year. And so Ash Wednesday was the beginning of a time of introspection and recognition of our need for a Savior. Now, as we look at our text today, this would be a text that would be very typical for Ash Wednesday. Psalm 51, if you take your Bibles and turn there, we're going to read it together. And not just Ash Wednesday, but for any day, this psalm is a very, very important psalm. We're going to see how important it was to the author, King David, because of a particular situation. But through the ages of the church, we've been told that this is one of the most important psalms you'll ever read in the Bible. Certainly, the proclamation sang a very important psalm, Psalm 139. But as early as the 4th century, Athanasius, who was the early father, who probably more than anybody else helped pull together and recognize the New Testament canon. Those of you who have studied canonics in the New Testament will remember the name Athanasius. And Athanasius said to all of his friends, when you're awake at night, just recite Psalm 51. And by the time of Luther, over 1,000 years later, Luther said this is the most oft sung and recited psalm in the Church of Jesus Christ. And frankly, it's not oft sung enough and recited enough in our day. We desperately need a reinsertion of the truths that are found in Psalm 51. Let's take a look at it. Psalm 51, hear the word of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Let me ask, how many of you have either a Christian mother or a Christian father? Would you just raise your hands if you have a Christian mother or a Christian father? Okay, most of you, like myself, grew up in a believing home. And since I became a Christian after my oldest of five was 1 year old, but before he was two, I would say my children have also grown up in a Christian home. And here's what I've noticed from observing the children of Christian homes in my own home. My oldest is now 29 and my youngest is 17. I've noticed that with every single one of them, at some point in their life, they either said to me or their mother, "I don't think I can be a Christian." And when I asked them why, they gave me the same answer. "I'm not good enough. Because I just keep sinning. And I can't seem to stop." I mean, it's funny now because I believe in Christ. Then it's kind of, you know, you're a young parent, you're not quite sure what to do. It's something that everyone goes through if you've developed a conscience at all. Because Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2 that even the pagans have broken their own conscience. And people who grow up in believing homes have more finely attuned consciences. And so you have a more critical judge in your own head who is condemning your behavior and your thoughts and your attitudes all the time. So if you ever had that thought, you would fit right into the Wilson family. We've all had it, including the father. "I'm not good enough. I keep sinning and I can't seem to get control of it." Now, what I want us to notice in this psalm, and it's, of course, it's a magnificent psalm. It deserves a year of study. We're going to take 15 minutes. But I think you'll notice three thought stanzas. I won't say that they're the poetic stanzas literarily, but they're thought stanzas. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, you'll see that he's going to describe the way to forgiveness of your sin. And then you get to verses 7 through 12, he's going to describe the experience of knowing forgiveness. Why it's so cool. And thirdly, when you get to verse 13 through 19, he's going to show us the usefulness of knowing you're forgiven. Why is this so important? Not just for you, but for everybody else, starting with the people who know you the best. Why is it so important that you get a hold of this? And David shows us. Now, first of all, we're going to look at the way of forgiveness. In verses 1 and 2, very simple thing. He simply asks for forgiveness. You want to know how you can be forgiven? You just ask. Most people think that they've done something so bad, or they are so frequent in their sin, that God just gets tired of hearing them ask. God never gets tired of hearing you ask. He told Peter that he's to forgive his brother 70 times 7. Well, if he told Peter to do that, how many times do you think God holds himself responsible to forgive sins? Over and over and over again. If he's not in that business, I'm not in the business of being a Christian. We don't have a deal anymore. Because if he's not infinitely patient, I have no place in the kingdom, because I require infinite patience from my Creator and Redeemer, and so do you. Notice that David had the boldness to ask. Now, you may say, yeah, but Pastor, it's easy for you to say, you know, you haven't committed the sin that I've committed. Look at the very top here of your psalm, and there's a little superscription here that describes the setting of the psalm. Now, this is not inspired. This came later. But it says, for the director of music, Dr. Joyner, these are for the director of music. Here are some instructions for the director. A psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You remember the story? David stayed at home when normally warriors went out to the field to fight. It was the spring when the ground begins to harden and you can actually take troops out and fight battles. And normally the generals and the commanders go out. David didn't. And the author of Samuel makes this clear. David hung back. Why? Well, the next thing you see David doing is hanging on the top of his roof, walking around, looking at beautiful ladies who were bathing, bathing naked. And he was there to find Bathsheba. He had noticed her before. And he takes a look at her. He's king, and he says he wants her. So he gets her. She happens to be married to Uriah, who is a Hittite. And Uriah is out at battle. And David is looking, lusting after his wife. He takes her into his apartment in the palace, and he has sex with her. And then she goes home, and later on, she sends a message to David that she's pregnant. It could only be David because her husband's out to battle. So, what's David going to do? David is not stupid. He's smart. He's clever. David calls in Uriah for a little soldier's holiday. Gives him a break. Just picks him out. Just king being very gracious to Uriah. And brings him on in and gives him a big feast. Gets him drunk. And tells him to go on home. Of course, knowing that he will have relations with his wife. He's been on the battlefield for all these weeks. He's going to come home. He's going to have relations with his wife. Uriah doesn't do it. Why? Because Uriah says, my brothers are out there fighting the battle, and I'm in here enjoying all this, and I'm going to go in and have relations with my wife. Forget it. I'm not doing that. Uriah was a better man than David in that instance. And Uriah refuses to go. So David gives up, sends him back with a little note for the commander. And the little note that Uriah carries back is a note that is going to do Uriah in. Because the note says to the commander, bring the troops right on up to the front of the wall of the enemy, pull the troops back, and let them kill Uriah. Which is exactly what they did. So here's David. He's committed adultery with another man's wife, took what didn't belong to him. He has now tried to cover himself by killing her husband. So there's adultery and murder. Now, could I have a show of hands of anyone who's done worse than that this past week? Okay, that's what I thought. So here is a prototype of a very bad sinner who committed something very, very evil. And he has the audacity to think that he can get right with God. No, it's not audacity. It's real humility. It's realizing how much we are dependent upon the grace of God. And it's realizing how gracious indeed he is to people who commit awful, terrible, horrible, no good, ugly sins. I preach in a church made up of people like myself who have committed terrible, horrible, ugly, no good sins. But we have the knowledge of God that enables us every Sunday morning to pray prayers of confession and every day of our lives to seek the Lord's forgiveness. We just simply ask. And ladies and gentlemen, some of you are carrying burdens today. You're in a Christian university with a Christian chaplain, Christian professors. Some of you go to church on Sunday. You're hearing the gospel, and you're carrying this huge burden that is paralyzing you because you're simply not willing to ask. Let me tell you why you're not willing to ask. It is called pride. Because you wanted to have a standing with God that was based upon performance, rather than your dependence upon his grace. Ask him. Seek him. Knock, and he will open the door. Secondly, you notice that David does not call it a bad mistake, a foible, or a horrible thing he did. He calls it a sin. If you look in verses 3 and 4, you'll see language like transgression, sin, and evil. It is not something stupid we did. It is not that we just can't get on top of it. It's not that we're just like everybody else. It's because we commit evil from the heart. If you call it anything less than that, you're not dealing with what it is. It's a moral tragedy. Every sin is. It is evil. It is dark. It is sinister. And David calls it what it is. He has committed evil in his life. And he doesn't explain it away with some other sort of intellectual language. Thirdly, you'll notice that he personalizes it. Here's a man who has committed adultery with another man's wife. He has gotten her pregnant. We know from the story later on that this child dies out of God's judgment for what David has done. He's sinned against Bathsheba. He's sinned against Uriah. He's sinned against the child. He's sinned against his own wife. He has sinned against the nation of Israel. But he says here, against you, verse 4, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David understands that sin is profoundly theological. No matter what we've done to each other, fundamentally, and most horribly of all, we have sinned against the one who made us and sent his son to die for us. We have sinned against him personally. Every sin is against him. If this sin, which almost devastated a whole handful of people, was against God alone, surely what you and I have done these past 24 hours was also against God and against him alone. It's not as though we haven't sinned against other people. But by comparison, you could use hyperbole here and say, it's really against God alone by comparison. So David understands that God is gracious and will hear his request. But that does not mean that it's anything less than evil. That it's not personal to God. It's a personal affront to God when we sin. So the way to forgiveness is ask, but ask honestly, knowing the depth of the sin. David even here says, look, it's not just the sin that I committed, it's that my whole nature is sinful. It's called original sin. I was sinful at birth. No, he says, forget that. I was sinful at conception. Notice also that he was a person at conception. Can't be a sinner without being a person. So he was a sinner in the moment his mother conceived him, when he was conceived in his mother's womb. So this is not airbrushing what David did. But facing the full reality of what we did, we have a gracious Savior who not only will hear our request, but who will grant us forgiveness. Now notice in verses 7 through 12, not just the way to forgiveness, but the experience of forgiveness. And in a short word, the experience is joy. Joy. Look at verse 8. Joy and gladness. Look at verse 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why? Three things. First of all, he's cleansed. He's cleansed. My dear friends, if you've committed fornication, you trust in Jesus Christ, you're a virgin. You're cleansed. And until you know that, you've not really experienced forgiveness. You're cleansed. You're his sweet little child. You are the same in his eyes as though he were looking on his own son, Jesus Christ. You are his son. You are his daughter. You have no more guilt. Not only for the sins of yesterday and today, but the sins of tomorrow. The guilt's already gone. You're cleansed. That ought to make you happy. Secondly, you're renewed. And you know, renewal comes from knowing that you're accepted and loved and included and have a purpose in life. Psychologists, well, that's what a renewed psyche is like. Well, look what the gospel does for you. You're accepted and included in Christ. You're loved by God and he has a purpose for you. You're his child carrying out his estate, his kingdom, his purposes. You're in your father's business. So you're renewed. You're excited about life again. The lights turn on again for you. So your record is cleansed. Your conscience is cleansed. You're renewed now. And then if you'll look in verses 11 and 12, you'll see that we are restored to fellowship. So we're cleansed, we're renewed, and we're re-fellowshipped with God. One of my favorite instances in the Gospels when Jesus is calling his disciples is found in Mark chapter 3. And we're told there that he called them, before he says he called them to send them out to preach and cast out demons, it says there he called them to be with him. We're simply called to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, ultimately, we do not understand why God sent his own son to die for us. But penultimately, we can understand certain things. And we do know that he called us for one reason, because he wants to be with us. He sent his son to die for us because for some reason that's hard for us to understand, he really likes us. He wants to be with us. He wants to have fellowship with us. And so what you see in the experience of forgiveness, it is joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? A clean conscience. Because I'm renewed with a purpose in life and I have fellowship with my Savior. He's my best friend. That'll turn your lights on. That'll give you life and give you joy. And so many people are trying to find joy in other ways. I just had joy this past week. It's a legitimate joy, but it can't compare to this. I noticed your all's basketball teams are doing very well in the paper this morning. Looks like the ladies are number 4 in the country. My stars. Congratulations. The gentleman here, number 11 in the country. Am I right about these numbers? That's great. And I just came from my own son's tournament. They're in NCAA Division III. And they're conference champs. And this preacher was jumping up and down and shouting and yelling and celebrating. Joyful. But it can't compare to the joy, the deep joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. And one of the greatest tragedies of Ash Wednesday comes from the medieval period when we had an institution that developed alongside of it called Mardi Gras, which means Fat Tuesday. So you're going to start fasting on Wednesday in the medieval church. So on Tuesday, you really eat it up. You're a glutton and a drunkard and have sex with anybody you want to on Tuesday, because Wednesday, you're going to get all straightened out. And that's the joy. It's New Orleans joy, the Big Easy, Mardi Gras. So we're going to let it all blow out on Tuesday, and that's going to be our joy. And Wednesday, it's going to become the burden of disciplined living. It's just the opposite. The Mardi Gras life, which you here have lived, is dark and empty and full of despair. When you play it out, when you play that scenario out, it is not full of joy. The joy is found in walking in discipline with your friend Jesus Christ. Because that discipline gives you the relationship and renews your spirit. Gives you the joy, the cleansed conscience, and all the rest. This is the experience of forgiveness, of knowing Christ. Now, lastly, if you look in verses 13 through 19, you see that not only are we shown the way to forgiveness and the experience of forgiveness, why it's so pleasurable, we're going to see, thirdly, the usefulness of forgiveness. And we don't have time. Let's hit three things here very quickly. First of all, you'll notice the one who has been forgiven becomes the powerful witness. In verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. When I have really experienced my forgiveness, I've got something to tell you. I don't have to have a theological presentation. I don't have to have it all down in 4 neat points to share the gospel with you. I'll just tell you my story. Look, I was miserable, and I was. And I sinned a lot, and I did. And I had no answer for it, and I didn't. But now I do. And my life has dramatically changed. I've got a story. And if any of you here don't know him, then today I get to tell you about it. Why? Because I've personally experienced it. I found the way of forgiveness, and I experienced the joy and gladness of it. And I beckon you, please come join me. So often Christians are trying to witness, and what they look like is a bunch of folks who are saying, look, I'm miserable. Why don't you come over here and be miserable with me? Christians are people full of joy and gladness, and they teach transgressors things because it's the way to joy and gladness and liberation. So first of all, it makes you an effective witness. Secondly, in verse 14 through 17, it makes you a powerful worshiper. So you not only witness to your neighbors out of the freedom and joy of forgiveness, but now you're ready to worship. You know, for some reason, Todd, I don't know why it is, but folks who church think that when they're in the pew and we're up here, we can't see them. I don't know what it is. You know, people pick their nose and do all kinds of things. They think the preacher just doesn't see it. And one thing people apparently don't think that we notice is that they don't sing sometimes. And sometimes, I'll come to church in my Presbyterian church, and I'm just astounded that we've been called to worship by the liturgist, by the Word of God, commanded to worship Him, and the hymn will be going on, people just looking up. I don't know if they're counting the bricks or whatever they're doing. They're just not engaged. And I have to think that the biggest source of that is that my friends that I go to church with, on some, no matter what church I've served in the past, they don't know what I know. Or they've not experienced yet what I've experienced. Or they don't believe yet what I believe. If you have experienced what I've experienced, and you have an opportunity to sing about it or to engage in worship, you cannot help yourself. And I'm convinced you can't fake it. Oh, you can fake it. But you can't fake it before the Lord. It has to come out of this experience of knowing the release of your sins forgiven. Then your heart and your voice burst forth with praise. And then lastly, notice not only a witness and a worshiper, but a worker. You've been vested in the kingdom of God. When you have had your sins forgiven by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to get in there, take your part, and advance the kingdom of God. See what he says in verse 18. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Lord, take it on. And of course, David was one who took it on. This huge, publicly embarrassing sin he had committed. What made him think he could rebuild the walls and advance the cause of Zion? What made him think he could do this? The infinite grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also what made the Apostle Paul think that he could be of any use at all after he had killed people because they were Christians. He said, I'm a blasphemer, I'm a murderer, I'm a violent man. But God used me as an example so that everyone would know that He is infinitely patient with sinners. If you're a notorious sinner in your own conscience or somebody else's, what you have to realize is that if you're a notorious sinner, your duty is to make your repentance more notorious than your sin. And you are to allow yourself to be an example of God's unlimited patience to very wicked sinners. Peter found the same thing. He denied the Lord 3 times. And he ends up dying on a cross upside down because he proclaimed the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Thomas found the same thing, doubting Christ. Then he eventually goes on to India and dies a martyr, proclaiming Jesus Christ, the one who forgives sins. Dear friends, this is a day of repentance, a day of facing our sinfulness. But more importantly, it's a day of facing the grace, the healing grace, and the missional grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter in and be glad. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son, that we may know the way to forgiveness, know the joy and gladness of it all, and be commissioned into witnessing, worshiping, and working for the kingdom. With joy we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you.